There are moments in life where we realize that something or someone important is missing. Not because we discarded it, like threw it away, or anyone walked away, but because we kind of like just simply assumed it would be there when we wanted it. I'll give you a couple of small examples. How many times like you just assume that your phone battery is charged, and then you're looking like, oh, it's dead. I can't hide in the world. How did that happen, right? Or you just assume that the gas tank is full, and then you get in the car on a really frigid, cold day like this, and like, I got to stop at the gas station before I get to church, right? Or like you just assume the Wi-Fi signal is going to be working, and then when it's not, you're like, oh, I didn't take that into consideration, right? And they're just those things that we assume, and then all that, when they're not there, they're missing, it's just kind of like, oh, how did that happen? Right? We kind of kept moving, we kept talking, right? We kept doing what we've always done until what happens is assumption intersects with reality, and we realize, uh-oh, something's missing, right? I mean, those are just some small examples, the car and the phone. But what about some bigger examples when it kind of moves into the direction of people? Here's a real-life story from the pages of our own family. There were Sundays, more often than I'd like to admit, when Laura and I, when our boys were younger, we would go in two different cars because we'd have to arrive at different times. And there were times, more often than I'd like to admit, when we'd leave separately and we'd be halfway home and I'd get a phone call and the person on the other end would have a little bit of a chuckle in their voice. They'd be like, oh, Pastor, did you forget something at the church or someone at the church? And I'm like, is Gabriel at the church right now? Like, yep. Like, ah. I assumed my wife had them. My wife assumed that I had them, right? And so it's just like that moment where you're like, oh man, we assumed that. Nothing careless on our end, right? Nothing intentional. Truly nothing intentional. I know it's the fourth, you know. Some might wonder whether it was intentional. It really was nothing intentional, right? It was just assumption. It was assumption that was fed by busyness, right? We got so much going on. We just kind of like head on out, right? It was assumption that was fed by distance. We didn't kind of connect with each other. You got the kid, I got the kid. Who's got the kid? Nobody's got the kid. All right, let's go get the kid so we don't leave him behind. More often than we like to say, we forgot to get the kid, right? So it's distractions, it's assumptions, it's familiarity. It's kind of like, you know what? He knows, like, we go home at some point, right? Everything is normal until the phone rings. You know, after some time, we start to think, you know what? I think he's doing this on purpose. He kind of knows, like, you know, because he gets an extra bagel or, you know, and he's young. He doesn't do that anymore. He's 20 now, but, like, you know, I apologize to him before service started that I was doing this. but the reality of it is there was that sense of, like, you know, where's our kid? Now, before you judge us, and I know you're thinking, how do you forget your kid? And you know what? In fairness, when it's your fourth, you know, you'd never lose your first, right? Like, you know, you're on your game after the first and second. Third one, you're like, we do have, yeah, let's get the third. By the time the fourth one comes around, you're kind of like thinking, they'll find their way back. Like, it's like, you know. So before you judge us this morning, I just want to encourage you and tell you that Laura and I, we're in good company. Because there was a time in the life of Jesus when he was 12 years old that his parents left him at church. And we find great comfort in that fact that we're not total losers because Mary and Joseph even left their son Jesus at the church. And what's important to note was, and that's what I really want to focus on this morning, is it wasn't that Jesus, that Mary and Joseph left them behind because they were being rebellious or neglectful or irresponsible. In fact, this happened in the midst of them being very faithful to God. It was in the midst of a really holy moment. It was on their way back from celebrating the holy time of Passover, when the Jews from all the regions would gather together in Jerusalem, and it would be that high holy moment of celebrating the feast of Passover. They had done this every single year. I mean, they left Jesus behind after worshiping God. They left Jesus behind after being surrounded by God's people. They left Jesus behind being confident in the direction they were taking home. And it's interesting, Scripture uses a very telling phrase to help us discover and maybe even describe how a mistake like that can be made. Luke uses these words, and they supposed Jesus was with them. They assumed Jesus was with them. They took for granted the fact that Jesus was with them. This morning, as we continue in our series through Luke's gospel, we're going to take a look at how assumption can quietly replace reality. How assumption can quietly replace reality, and why faithful people back then and now, now I'm talking to us, must learn to stop supposing and start paying attention to the presence of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Luke chapter 2 for those who are joining with us. In recent weeks, we are going through the Gospel of Luke, a series we're calling Jesus Among Us. And we're going to be looking at this line by line. We're picking up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 2. And a passage of scripture that my wife and I have found great comfort in as Jesus gets left behind by his parents. And so let's take a look at verse 41. And now his parents went to Jerusalem every day, every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's house? I must be in my father's house." And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down and with them and came to Nazareth, and Jesus was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. I come across passages of scripture like this, and when I do, I often kind of ask myself the question, and this is a great thing I'd encourage you to do when you're reading through the through scripture, is ask yourself, why is this here? Why was this kept in the canon of scripture, right? Why is it here? What is it about this event that God preserved this text, knowing it would be helpful for us 2,000 years later? I mean, there's the obvious. I mean, obviously Jesus we see as a young boy is shocking the religious leaders with his wisdom and his answers. But I think there's something more to it than that. Why would this be in there? I mean, there's a lot that went on in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was alive for 33 years. Not everything that Jesus did is contained in the scripture. So why is it here? I think it's to help us realize how easy it is for well-meaning, well-intended, godly people to suppose they're closer to Jesus than they really are. And what better example to show us that this can happen than the godly example of Mary and Joseph. I mean, if Mary and Joseph can forget Jesus, man, that just says to us, we're all capable of dropping the ball, right? Well, I want to be careful this morning, and I know I'm dancing around my own caution levels of not wanting to over-spiritualize the text. I don't want to be guilty of eisegesis, where we look into the text. I want to pull out from the text and see in this scene some things that I think are very applicable to our lives. As we consider why did the Lord preserve this in the text? I want to answer or try to answer the question this morning, what led to their supposing he was with them? That's the title of my message this morning, supposing he was with them. The first thing I want to point out to you this morning is that they supposed he was with them because the routine felt right. The routine felt right. Look at verse 44 of chapter 2. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. You see, Mary and Joseph were doing what they had done every other year as good, faithful Jews. Every year they would gather together and they'd head out to Jerusalem and they'd celebrate the Passover, right? And then when Jesus was brought into their life, in the last 12 years, they had done this with Jesus year after year after year. This is what they did at Passover time. And after 12 years of doing this with Jesus a certain way, traditions get set. Familiar rhythms begin to get established, right? I mean, it's the same people going to the same place, worshiping the same way year after year after year. And when they're done, they do the same thing they do every other year. They head on back to Nazareth. But Luke highlights a significant qualifier that perhaps distinguishes this time from every other time. Luke says they supposed Jesus was with them. They assumed that Jesus was in their midst. They took for granted that just like in every other year, Jesus was with them. Nothing felt out of place until something was, right? Where is Jesus? You know, I wonder sometimes how often I have been guilty of coming to church on a Sunday, of doing my thing, singing my songs, my worship songs, of preaching my message, greeting my church family, eating my bagel, drinking my coffee, engaging in the same routine week after week after week. For almost 30 years, I've been privileged to be able to do this. But there are times that I wonder after the fact as I'm driving home, did I miss Jesus today? Not did I go to church, not did I preach, not did I worship, not did I engage with one another, not that I didn't engage in the community, but did I miss the primary purpose and focus for which I came? Because I gotta be honest with you, just being real with you as your pastor, doing this as long as I've been doing it, the challenge oftentimes is to make sure that I don't become a professional. That my drive is being driven by a genuine, authentic love and passion for Jesus and nothing else. When you think of me and you pray for me, pray for those things. Because I think we could all be guilty of checking off the boxes, of going to church and reading the, you know, reading the text and engaging in the fellowship and all of those wonderful things. Listen, none of those things are bad. Maybe having a bagel is bad, but for the most part, though, a lot of those things are really good things. But we need to be really careful that we don't allow all of those good things to eclipse the primary purpose for which we come. And it's to engage the one who went to the cross for me. Engage the one who rose from the dead for me. Engage the one who calls me his own. Because I can do all of those things. But if I miss that, I'm missing. Have I allowed the familiarity of things to eclipse the pursuit of the one who's at the center of it all? You ever wonder that? Have I settled for community? Have I settled for just reading my Bible and not connected to the one who gave it to me? Have I settled just for prayer and not for the one in whom I'm speaking to? Have I checked off the boxes of all of the things that we've been learning to do all along our journey and miss that those things are not a means in and of themselves, but they are a means to a greater end to embrace the one who is altogether lovely? You see, we could be surrounded by Christians and miss the Christ who makes us one, which is the second thing I see in this text, by the way. Second point is this: they supposed he was with them because the crowd was familiar. Look at verse 44. Supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. Amongst their people, right? They assumed Jesus was in the group because all of the familiar faces were accounted for. Surely somebody's watching out for him. Surely, see, he must be here. I see so-and-so, so surely Jesus is in the group. And you know, we can be guilty of that as well, folks. Just coming to church, engaging in community. And I get it, we all kind of look for a certain people on a Sunday. That's okay, that's appropriate, that's all right. People we connect with, people we're friends with, the people that we are built up by. I mean, that's one of the joys and beauties of being in a community. And I got to be honest with you, I've never seen a community like I've seen here at Integrity Church. And I say that to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, where I'm seeing every age group, men and women, young and old, multi-ethnic, multi-nationality, just a beautiful picture of the people of God engaging in authentic community together. And so I'm thankful for that. But we must remember something: that proximity to God's people doesn't replace proximity to God himself. Being amongst God's people doesn't replace being in the presence of Jesus. That doesn't minimize community. It reminds us to ensure that Christ is center of it all. And I think for us, we need to remember the gift that we have in one another. It's a tremendous gift that we have here in the community here at Integrity. But we have to do that at the same time, recognizing that what binds us together is the Spirit of God. And community with one another can never replace communion with Jesus. You see, when that happens, the community turns into a social club. And nobody notices Jesus isn't among them because they're surrounded by all the familiar faces. Here's how you know you're viewing the church as a social club and instead of a sacred gathering focused on Christ. Because every church is capable of doing that, right? We're all capable of missing that. We need to be on guard that we don't do that. We want to keep in right tension, right? The community of Christ and communion with Christ. And when we don't do that, when we focus more on the community than on Christ, it's too easy to become a social club. And here's how we know that we've crossed the line into maybe becoming more of a social club. That when the moment happens, and it always does, that someone hurts your feelings. Someone grabbed that last bagel that you knew. They knew you wanted that one. They grabbed that sunflower seed bagel. I can't believe it was the last one. They rub you the wrong way. They say the wrong thing. They don't meet your expectations. Whatever it is. You see, the reality of it is God in his wisdom, he brings us together in a community of people that are equally as imperfect as I am. And he uses the imperfections of one another to do a glorious work of sanctification in our lives. Amen? He puts people in our lives that bring out some stuff on the inside. See, I know names just came to your mind right now. And if they didn't, then your name probably came to somebody else's mind, right? But see, here's the thing. People might come into your life that bring something up in you. And we can focus on the person that's bringing something up. And that's what we do in a social club. Or we can focus on what God is bringing out of us. And that's what the body of Christ does. That's the beautiful work of sanctification. I could look and go, why am I jealous? Why does this person make me angry? Where did this anger come from? God, forgive me of this anger. Forget the person. Lord, look at me. That's what takes place in the community of Christ. And so we want to be careful that we don't become overly familiar and take for granted the community of Christ and replace the community of Christ with being in communion with Christ. Because when we're in communion with Christ, the community of Christ brings us to where Jesus wants us to go. We must hold in proper tension the value of the community and the pursuit of communion with Jesus together. May our community and our communion thrive. The next thing I see is in verse 45. The third point is, they supposed he was with them until he wasn't. They supposed he was with them until he wasn't. Look at verse 45. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Think of it. A full day passes before his absence is even noticed. I mean, if it weren't Jesus, and it's just a regular preteen, that'd probably be a teen that'd be growing up with some complex. Like, I went a whole day in another city, and like my parents didn't even know I wasn't there. Don't they care about me? Right? Don't they love me? Right? That way, you know, thankfully Jesus didn't do that. He didn't develop a complex. But think of it. They were so distracted by the good things around them. They're so distracted by the win of celebrating Passover. So distracted about where they were going that it took a full day's journey to discover who they just left behind. That's a full day of assuming everything was okay. That's a full day of assuming that Jesus was with them until he was not. What we learn from this is that the longer we assume, the further we drift. The longer we assume, the further we drift. You see, the longer we assume everything's okay, the longer we don't inspect our hearts. The longer we assume that we're right where Jesus wants us to be, the further our drift away from him becomes. Perhaps that's why in the wisdom of God that he invites us to come to the table regularly and gather together as a people of God and partake of communion, because it's there that we take a moment of pause and we examine our hearts and we remember the Christ who died for us. His body broken, his blood shed, so that we can, as Pastor shared, come through and directly to the throne of grace into the presence of God with no veil, no barrier, nothing preventing us because of the shed blood of Jesus. But the longer that we allow ourselves to just assume we're okay, the further from Jesus, we drift. Truth be told, rarely do I see Christians run away from Jesus. It's rarely the dramatic, unforeseen, immediate departure. It's never that way. It's usually a very slow fade. It's one decision at a time. It's one lack of priority. It's one distraction that we allow to eclipse the one that we are to be keeping our eyes laser focused on. It's focusing our intentions on our intentions instead of the disciplines of prayer and worship. You know what I mean by the intentions? God knows my heart. What we really mean by that when we say that is God's just going to give me, I want to sin and I'm just going to trust that God will give me the grace to get through it. That's cheap grace. Right? That's what leads to the slow fade. When we focus just on our intentions and not our disciplines of prayer and worship and time in the Word as a means to staying close to Jesus, right? That's the purpose we're in the Word. That's why we're in prayer. That's why we're in worship. Not to check the boxes, but to draw close to Jesus. And hey, we're all capable of that drift. We're all capable of that. We need to guard our hearts. We need to examine ourselves, right? And be honest with what's going on. And so it starts with an internal question, right? And the question looks like something like this. Have I been closer to Jesus in the past than I am right now? Only you can answer that question. And if the answer is yes, the follow-up question is, well, who moved? Because Jesus didn't move. What did I allow to pull me away? What did I allow to distract me? What priority did I minimize? It's always us. Which brings us to our fourth point. Number four, they supposed he was with them. They supposed he was with them. Look at verse 46. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Think of Mary and Joseph's reaction. You ever lose your kid before? I remember years ago, we were camping at Wildwood State Park, and we lost our then 3-4-year-old son, Gabriel. Maybe I am a bad parent. To my wife's credit, my wife was working, and it was my responsibility to watch the boy. And in the midst of all the fun with my friends, we're camping, we're all hanging out, all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute, where's Gabriel? And you know, parents, you know that immediate feeling of the blood rushing out of your body, right? And you think, oh no, where's my son? I mean, if you ever want to lose a kid, the place you don't want to do it is a campground, right? I mean, that's a horrible place to lose a child. And so we're searching, and the people we're all camping with, everybody's calling out, "Gabriel, where's Gabriel? We can't find Gabriel." And we're like flipping out at this point. And now I'm on the other side of the camp, and I'm looking, and I'm calling out his name, and this guy sees me, pale-faced, calling out. And he says, "Hey, are you looking for your son?" I was like, "Yeah." He goes, "I just saw him zip by on his big wheel." And so I look down the road, and sure enough, I see him. He's going as fast as he can, and I'm calling out, "Gabriel, Gabriel." And it's like the louder I yelled and the faster I ran towards him, it seemed like the quicker he moved. Not because he was trying to run away from me, but he was so scared that he was lost. And I finally grabbed him and I picked him up and I held him in my arms. I didn't know whether to hold him or to hit him. And I think to myself, how in the world can you do that? And all of that happened in the course of about 20 minutes, the longest 20 minutes of my life. For Mary and Joseph, it was 3 long days. 3 painful, no cell phones, no landlines, no 911, no Crime Stoppers. They didn't even have the milk cartons with the kid on the back. You remember those from years ago? Nothing. And so when Luke records that they were in great distress, words probably failed to communicate what Mary and Joseph were experiencing. But you see, Jesus didn't wander away. It wasn't Jesus who disengaged. Jesus was centered on his Father's business. The movement happened on their side, not his. They moved from him. In the midst of worshiping, in the midst of celebrating the Passover, in the midst of being in fellowship with all of their people, right? All of their family, all of their friends, they moved away from Jesus for 3 days. Jesus didn't necessarily communicate that drift that I'm communicating to you this morning. He didn't communicate that to his parents, but he does address it later. The same kind of a drift from him. He communicates this not to his parents, but an entire church that got distracted and lost sight of the one who was to be their primary focus. My 5th point is Ephesus, a church that supposed he was with them. You see, Jesus doesn't address these followers during his earthly ministry. It is about 60 years later. It is after Jesus had ascended already into heaven. It is 60 years later. And the Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos. And it is there while he's on the island of Patmos that Jesus shows up. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And Jesus speaks to John, and Jesus has a message for the 7 churches. But it's interesting what he says to the church at Ephesus. We read about it in Revelation chapter 2. He writes, Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these words, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Jesus said, you tell him, I know your works. Tell Ephesus, I know your toil, your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. So they knew the truth. They knew the word. They knew how to call out false teachers. They knew how to spot a counterfeit. He said, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And I know you've not grown weary. I mean, this is quite a report card that Ephesus is getting already. Jesus is affirming this church that we see that in the midst of Ephesus, ministry is taking place, right? That the teaching of the God, the teaching of doctrine is clearly on display in Ephesus. They were able to spot the counterfeits. They were able to address and remove the false teachers. They were able to go about doing ministry. There was fruit abounding. They were busy doing the work of the ministry. Everything seems like it's going great in the church at Ephesus. But Jesus says, but I have one thing against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I like the way the New King James says it, that you've abandoned me, your first love. In all of your doing, you forgot me. He gives him instruction. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is an incredible story because the reality of it is Ephesus is a church that everybody wanted to be a part of. Ephesus was on the move and maybe disciples were being made. Mission was going on. I mean, there's some great things going on in Ephesus. The problem with Ephesus is that they left their first love. They allowed what they were doing to distract them from the one in whom they were doing it for. And you see, what makes this story in Ephesus so unsettling is that it doesn't feel too distant. It feels a bit familiar at times, doesn't it? It feels familiar with Mary and Joseph. I mean, Mary and Joseph didn't lose Jesus through rebellion or neglect. They lost awareness of his presence through assumption. And when assumption intersected with reality, where is he? They were faithful, they were busy, they were surrounded by God's people, they were moving forward with confidence, yet a full day passes by and they realized, where is he? And then you fast forward 60 years later, and Jesus speaks to an entire church that does something awkwardly similar to what Mary and Joseph did in forgetting Jesus. He commends them for their faithfulness, for their perseverance, for their tireless ministry. Yet lovingly, he confronts their drifting from him, their first love. They were still doing the work of the Lord, but they stopped prioritizing the presence of the Lord. They were busy doing the ministry, but they forgot the one in whom they were doing it for. Luke shows us in his gospel how easy it is to suppose that Christ is with us. Revelation shows us what happens when that supposing goes on over time unchecked. In both passages, they call us to the same gracious response. Not panic, not shame, right? Thankfully, God doesn't respond to us with an attempt to make us feel ashamed. He doesn't shame them. He calls them to a return to intentional fellowship with him. My last point, just to wrap this up this morning, is number 6, the gracious call. Stop supposing and start returning. Stop supposing and start returning. For Mary and Joseph, we hear Jesus say, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It was a rhetorical question. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand that saying that he spoke to them. And so what does he do? He meets them where they're at. And he went with them. And they went back to Nazareth. And he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And so Jesus acknowledges they should have probably known where he was. But he invites them back in as they head back to Nazareth. To the church at Ephesus, what does he say? Remember, therefore, when you've fallen. That's the instruction. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, what was it in your life that gave you permission to say no to Jesus and yes to something else? What did you allow to eclipse your view of Jesus? This church that lost its first love. The first thing that happens when we lose our first love is we lose sight of Jesus. And we replace it with something that, let's just call it what it is more valuable to us at the moment. And Jesus' instruction is identify what that is. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a dream, maybe whatever it is, identify what it is. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And then repent. In other words, don't keep doing it. Walk in another direction. If it's something in your life that you can't remove out of your life, put healthy boundaries around it so it doesn't eclipse your view of Jesus. Right? Say, some of those things could be your family. Some of those things could be your job. Some of those things could be your church. I mean, they could be good things, but if they eclipse our view of Jesus, they have become an idol. And we need to put those things in proper perspective so they don't become a barrier in our view of Jesus. We return, we repent from those things. And then he says, look, and do the works you did at first. So wait a minute. We just saw a whole list of works that Jesus affirmed for them in them that they were doing. What is he telling them to do here? He's saying, hey, keep doing what you're doing. This is what the church should be doing. They should be making disciples. They should be able to spot counterfeits. They should be doing ministry. But here's the thing. Don't let those things eclipse the one in whom you do it for. Put even healthy boundaries around those things so that they don't become an idol in your life that robs us from a passionate love of the Savior. What do we see in both these responses? That restoration begins with awareness. Jesus points out to both Mary and Joseph and the entire church at Ephesus what they didn't see. He doesn't guilt them. He doesn't shame them. It's not how God works. He doesn't call them to penance. He doesn't call them to a life of regret. He invites them to return back to be with him. And here's the cool thing that we discover from both of these scenes. When a person returns to Jesus, they discover Jesus never moved. Sometimes we build up in our mind that the path back to Jesus is going to be so insurmountable. No. It's just yes, Lord. He's right there. He's waiting for you. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about going back to Jesus geographically. But it's this idea of ensuring that our hearts are positioned right next to his. No distractions, no substitutes, no compromises. That's the danger of being and again, I say this with all appropriateness. The dangers of being in a good church where the teaching is biblical and the worship is wonderful and the people are great and there's all these good, it's a wonderful environment to be in. But the danger is that we can rest and settle for just that and miss who makes us what we are. And I'd rather go back to working at Home Depot than pastoring a church and being a pastor like that. And so we take a moment, we guard our hearts. We keep our eyes focused on him. We experience the community of Christ in a right and appropriate way. And we drive each other to good works that are fitting of a person that's passionately pursuing Jesus. Remember, David said, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. May we not allow anything to eclipse that passion and that love for our Savior. They supposed he was with them until he wasn't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for how it speaks to us in so many different ways. It encourages us, it challenges us, it corrects us. It causes us to act into action. And Father, I just pray this morning that for every one of us, that we would examine our own hearts, that we'd not settle for just assuming things are good, but that we'd wrestle through the things that go on in our heart at times. That we would, as David said, pant after you like the deer pants after the water brook. Maybe you're here this morning and or you're watching online or watching on TV and your walk with Jesus was so much stronger in days gone by. And this message is hitting you right in the comfort zone this morning. You know what? I don't want you to feel guilty. I don't want you to feel ashamed. I want you to hear the invite from the Holy Spirit to come back. To come back into relationship with Jesus. To return to your first love. Hey, that might mean you might need to make some changes in your priorities. But isn't he worth it? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Let's never settle, church. Let's never settle. Let the greatest score we keep is our individual passion for Jesus and Jesus alone. And so if that's you this morning, just ask God to forgive you. God, what was it that eclipsed my love for you? Help me to identify it and either remove it or put healthy boundaries around it so nothing gets in the way. And then pick yourself up, brush yourself off, and be reminded that God loves you, that God's passionate about you, and that he convicts us so that we can come draw closer to him. And that's the drive behind it all, amen? Let's stand together and let's close out our service just in worshiping God together. Give glory and honor to him.